Amen. Amen. Let me just offer a brief word of prayer and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. May it go out in power and in might and in clarity. May I, as your vessel, preach and proclaim your truth with boldness, with meekness, with grace, power, but humility. May your truth overcome falsehood. May we rest in Jesus Christ, his name. Amen. Just in my lifetime, I've noticed that when a crisis hits, there are kind of some categories that we move into. When a crisis hits or a situation that is really intense, we go into immediate need. We have to solve the immediate need. Everything else just disappears. We've got to rush to a situation. Then, once we get our equilibrium back a little bit, we try to figure out what just happened. We begin asking questions and what could have been done? How can we fix this to not let it happen again? Or what did we do wrong that we could do next time better? All those things. In 9/11, that happened. When that was occurring, we rushed to fix and to save and to do all kinds of things. And those heroes that rushed to the different areas that were affected by this, they, after they were finished ministering to the immediate need, we all as a country began asking, well, who did it? And how did they know? And could we have stopped it? We think of that when school shootings occur. Did they stop the shooter? We ask, how did he get in? Or whatever. And then we ask other questions of what measures do we need to put in to prevent this from happening again? Look, we're in this situation where we are currently dealing with this coronavirus that we're in. We're in emergency mode and we're in question mode. We're kind of doing both. We've got one foot and the other foot in both of these worlds. Right now, we just heard from our president this past week that the death toll is going to increase in these next couple weeks. We also know that we're also trying to figure out how to manage a lot of these situations. We're doing that with our lives for sure. But questions. Questions are coming because answers are needed. Questions are coming because answers are needed. And they are demanding. When those questions are sitting there, it is a balloon that needs to be popped. We need to know answers. Especially in times like this. We always need answers, but especially in times like this. So what is the answer for the church today in the midst of this pandemic? Well, N.T. Wright is a professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of St. Andrews. He's a senior research fellow at Wycliffe Hall. He's at Oxford University and authored over 80 books, including the New Testament in its world. Very influential. A lot of evangelical Christians will read his stuff. He tends to draw a lot of provocative thought. This past week, he put an article in Time magazine with a very provocative title that says this. And you can Google that even literally right now if you wanted to, but I hope you stay and watch this. But the provocative title was, "Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus. It's not supposed to." That's the title of the sermon, of the article. Christianity does not offer any questions about the coronavirus. It's not supposed to. In this article, he pulls from the lament psalms, in particular Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, to show that sometimes answers are not available when you're suffering. And so he takes this category in Psalms. There's all kinds of different categories: thanksgiving, imprecatory, lament, praise. There's all kinds of different categories in the book of Psalms. But the one category he uses to defend his point is lament. And what those laments do, one of the things that it does is it allows to speak for us. See, the Bible talks to us. Psalms speak for us. That's what is so attractive about the Psalms, is they say things our heart deep down are really feeling, and we don't know how to articulate. And so we read, when a difficult situation's coming, we read Psalm 88 and Psalm 89 and others that are laments, and we're like, yeah, that's what my heart feels like. And oftentimes, during these laments, or not often, but sometimes, there is not an answer from God. It's just that the psalmist is pouring out his heart in a difficult situation. And the reason he uses these psalms is he's going to apply that to today and say, there's no answer to this pandemic. There's no answer to these problems. He's not saying about the vaccine side or the treatment. He's talking about Christianity does not offer an answer for this pandemic. In other words, we're not supposed to know how we're to respond to this pandemic in a way that God would be satisfied. He introduces a doctrine that you may not be familiar with, but you will once I kind of explain a little bit. It's called the passibility of God. The passibility of God is a fancy word that theologians use for emotions. That God has emotions. For Wright, he is trying to emphasize that God is greatly grieved about this situation. He is very saddened about our plight here. And he says, quote, some Christians like to think of God as above all of that, above all the emotions. Knowing everything, he's in charge of everything, calm and unaffected by the troubles in this world. That's not the picture we get in the Bible. And I think this is kind of dangerous thought, because what it's leaning in to is that God is in heaven and he is big, but he's affected. He's looking down and he is like, oh, this is terrible for them. And he gets that because there are passages where in the Old Testament he would say, I'm angry with Israel and I am grieved that they did this. And even in the New Testament it says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. What is going on in passages where it looks like God is actually expressing emotion? What do we do with those types of things? Biblically speaking, we look at that and we say, those are called anthropomorphisms. Those are ways in which God speaks with human language and emotion so that we will be able to relate and understand what's going on. It's not as if God is up there and he's like, oh, this is really bad. I'm feeling... God is not up and down in his emotions. That would make him not divine. He knows the end from the beginning. And he is not swayed by what happens. That's actually the hope that you should want in a situation where we are deeply grieving and struggling through this crisis. We need someone who is very stable, not tossed from the wind back and forth. No, we want a God who is strong, he's stable. And he has allowed this. We believe in a sovereign God. He is not biting his fingernails. We have been proclaiming this for weeks, hopefully years. God is absolutely in control. He says in his article, no doubt the usual suspects will tell us why God is doing this to us. Is it a punishment? A warning? A sign? These are knee-jerk, would-be Christian reactions in a culture which generations back embraced rationalism, that everything must have an explanation. He's saying, don't respond in a way that would say, maybe this is a punishment, maybe this is a warning, maybe this is a sign. And I'm not suggesting we label this pandemic in those categories. But there is a question that's being asked. You can't help but ask, this pandemic is telling us something. And he is suggesting that there is no answer to that. Today, I think from this text, we can say absolutely there's an answer to this pandemic. Because look, my question for you today is this. For 2,000 years, certainly thousands of years before that, but just for the church history time, from the resurrection to where we are now, for 2,000 years, when the church and the world has dealt with a crisis, what has been the solution over and over and over that has helped them persevere through difficult times? It's the gospel. Every time. If you have a persecuted regime that is coming upon the Christian church, what is the solution? The gospel. When the plague hit Europe, what was the solution? The gospel. And even down to our individual lives, what is the solution that Christians should run to when we're struggling with X, Y, and Z? The gospel. I don't want to make it simplistic to where you can't really gain anything from that. That's what we're going to work through today. That the gospel does actually answer this looming question. Now, let's read the text. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 66. It's a longer text. Here is God's word. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers, go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Grass withers, the flower fades. In a time of uncertainty and questions, God's word will stand forever. I want to suggest a few things. The first is that the answer to these questions is going to be found in the death of Christ. Remember what is happening to Jesus on the cross. Jesus had two natures, right? He had a human nature, fully human. He lived and breathed. He had the same organs that we had. He had blood running through his veins. His lungs contracted and expanded every time he breathed. He had normal brain function. Everything that a human is, he was fully human. He was also divine. And so whatever God is, and we can have an entire systematic study of what that is, he had all of it. He was fully man, fully God. Two natures, one person, not conflated, not mixed, but separate. But those two were encapsulated in the person of Jesus. The human nature, this is very important, the human nature feeling the wrath of God upon him when he was on the cross. That's why he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is this human element, and I even suppose that there is a spiritual, eternal God element there, but they can't separate from each other between the divine second person and the Father and the Spirit. And so there's a lot of theological things we need to work through. But during this time, when he is crying out, there is a separation between Jesus and his Father, and the wrath of God being poured upon him for the sins of many. The agony that he experienced on that cross was 3 hours long. At the very end, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What N.T. Wright and perhaps others want us to consider is that in difficult times, it's sufficient to say God is grieving too, and that is all we need to know. There are no answers to this pandemic, and God is grieving alongside us as well. I submit to you that that is not the case. He went to the cross for such a time as this. What they're saying, when they're looking at Jesus and mocking him, talking about how he's asking for Elijah to come down, they're simply saying, Jesus is suffering and there's nothing he can do about it. You see that? It's a similar skeptical response to the death of Jesus Christ, that he's on that cross, and he's grieving, and there's nothing he can do about it. In similar fashion, we're being told that God is up on his throne and he just feels really bad that we're dealing with this. Right from the liberal playbook that says that the resurrection is really not that important if it's whether it's bodily or not, like he literally rose from the dead, that's just not important, so the liberal scholars will say. What's really important is what kind of lesson, what kind of motivation can we get that Jesus is rising from the dead. If we have a struggle, we should rise up out of it, or we should try really, really hard to get out of it. And that's the typical response, and I would suggest to you that a response that God is not interested in, and he's just kind of grieving up there with us, there's so much more than what God is doing. Because to say that he's just grieving alongside us now, well, what was he doing before this happened? Was he not grieving? Was he doing something else? But then all of a sudden he's like, boy, this is really tough. Now I submit to you that he is the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he will be forever. And this is not affecting him once whatsoever. And what we need, as I've said before, what we need is a God on his throne who is powerful, he is majestic, and he is omnipotent. He is not affected by this. That's actually what we need. And when Christ is on this cross, and he's crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, he is suffering, but the very fact that he stayed on that cross and did not come down shows us that he was in absolute control of what was happening. The mockery that is shown invades our culture. Anything that's Christian at this point is to be kept at bay, because that's what's happening. Christians are becoming more and more vocal, and that's what we do. During a situation like this, we want to rise and speak to the situation. And you're going to expect backlash. The MyPillow guy received a lot of backlash because for 10 seconds, he said that we should, during this pandemic, go home and read our Bibles. What a horrible thing to say to the American culture, so they say. Mayor de Blasio of New York, there was an article. This is very, very typical. But Blasio, there was an article that said, entitled, quote, "Very concerned about anti-gay evangelical group running the Central Park Coronavirus Hospital." And what he's referring to, if you want to look this up, is that Samaritan's Purse has come and they have brought their resources for free and has set up mobile hospitals for free for people to receive care. And the article was basically saying, don't you know that this group is anti-gay? And they're going to do more harm than good because they are... Look, I'll give you a quote to prove this. "The Graham family is well-trained in how to create a spectacle. I'm tremendously concerned that they will hurt far more of our fellow New Yorkers than they will help." And that is all because they are pro-marriage. But in a time like this, that's their concern, that we'd rather not have people ministering to those that are in need because they are pro-marriage or a lot of other things that are Christian. De Blasio continued to say things. When he was giving a press conference, he said, if it does not happen, meaning the social distancing, if churches still actually hold services, which I think they should not hold services, but I'm not in a position to mandate that or tell them not to, but nonetheless, he said that they don't close down their services, and he only mentioned Christians in synagogues. He didn't talk about other places of worship. Nonetheless, he says, if that does not happen, we will take additional action up to the point of fines and potentially closing the building permanently, which is completely unconstitutional. Here's the point. There are going to be mockers at the death of Christ when it is actually happening. Let's see if this guy can take him down. And there's going to be mockers that in our culture are saying, I can't believe that the church is doing this. And how dare they do that? And how dare they do that? It's going to be now until kingdom come. Why? Because what is being exemplified is that the power of the resurrection and the power of the death of Christ is what's motivating the church to do what it's doing. That's the motivation. That's the goal, is that we want to be able to do these things that are mercy-oriented in order to proclaim the gospel. Yes, we want people to turn to Christ. And we're going to minister to their needs, and we're going to help them as much as we can. And at the same time, we're also going to tell them why we're doing that. Because Christ had mercy on us. He died for us. And He did not leave the cross, but instead went into harm's way, which is the wrath of God on the cross, voluntarily. He says, no one can take my life away. I'm the one that will do that. I will lay it down. Again, shows that He is completely in control of the situation, and He runs into the wrath of God for you if you confess your sins and believe upon Him. And so what these people are doing is running into problems because they want to show the mercy of God that could be upon their souls. The second thing are the miracles that happen in just a few verses. When you were reading, I don't know if you were struck with just the amount of activity that was happening when Jesus was dying. There are five miracles that happened right here. And all of those are answering questions. Anytime you have a miracle in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you should ask the question, why? Why does that miracle happen? It's just not by happenstance. There's a reason behind the miracle. Said that there's a miracle behind the miracle. You've got to know what is Jesus trying to communicate to us, or God through these miracles trying to tell us. If you saw a burning bush that was not being consumed, would you not also say, wonder why it's not being consumed? It's a question that is clearly in front of you. Why is this thing happening? When the flood occurred and Noah and the seven others that were in the ark, when the rainbow came, they said, well, what is that? We've never seen a rainbow. And God says, that's going to be my promise to you. So from now until forever, to the end of the world, I'm going to send you rainbows every time it rains to remind you that I will never do that again. Again, he's giving us a big problem, which is flooding. And He's going to then answer the question of, will this happen again? And the answer is no. He will not allow the world to be overtaken by a flood. David becoming king should give us questions that are given answers with the name Jesus, who comes later to be the ultimate king. 1 John 5 tells us, I write these things to you. John, the Apostle John, was writing a letter, and he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life. Again, these questions that you have, how are you going to be answering those? Read the Scriptures. There's the answer. So the first miracle is the darkness. For 3 hours, from noon to 3, this wasn't a solar eclipse. This wasn't a storm. This was a miracle of darkness, much like the 3 days of darkness that overtook the land of Egypt. Yet this was only 3 hours. The second miracle was that the veil was torn in two. I mean, think about it. Christ is on the cross, and in the temple, they're still doing stuff. They're just carrying on. They're still doing the very things that they were supposed to be doing. And so here they are, doing the pomp and circumstance that they're doing. And all of a sudden, this thick curtain, Alan ripped a small, thin curtain, but this curtain was very thick, and it was torn from top to bottom. what would the priest say to something like this? They would at least have a question of, what just happened? And the answer is that Christ just died. That's the answer. Look, the mediatorial priesthood, from that moment, was finished. Their jobs were over. When that curtain went from top to bottom, those priests became unemployed because there was no longer a need for them to be acting as priests in a mediatorial way for God. Christ had become the essence of the mediator. He is the mediator. He's the very one in which you now can talk to your Father. You don't need a curtain and you don't need a priest to be doing that. That's the entire book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews is basically saying, don't follow those practices anymore. They're done. Christ is the answer. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the high priest Aaron. Jesus is the answer to all of those Old Testament practices. He's the answer to that. Interestingly enough, this past week, Pope Francis, on March the 30th, said this in reference to the coronavirus. If you don't find a priest to go to confession, speak to God. He's your Father. Tell Him the truth. Lord, I did this and this and this. Pardon me. Ask His forgiveness with all your heart, with an act of contrition, and promise Him, afterward, I will go to confession. You will return to God's grace immediately. The answer to the coronavirus, according to Pope Francis, is to go to God directly. What was the question before the coronavirus? Go to a priest. Hebrews chapter 9, addressing this very issue, the author of Hebrews says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Talking about Jesus. "Now, nor was it to offer Him repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly over and over and over again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once and for all," just from the text that we said, he appeared and he died and he rose again, "once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." We are not looking to any other mediator except Jesus Christ, because that is the answer that the question brings us. Thirdly, there's the earthquake. Something significant happened. Jesus is on the cross. All of a sudden, this wrath is being poured on Him, probably invisible, but there was some agony that was happening because they're just standing around and saying, what are we saying? My God, why have you forsaken me? They must be talking about Elijah. So it must have been something they couldn't see. It was more of just the wrath that was being poured upon Him. And then all of a sudden He says, "It is finished." And the earth begins to quake, begins to split. And no doubt people probably died in this quake. If you're standing there and you're looking around, you probably say, "Wonder what just happened. We have this man on the cross and all of a sudden there's an earthquake?" It's a great question. Great question. Why did the earth quake? Fourthly, this is one of the passages that are somewhat neglected as we read the Gospels, is there's a resurrection. All of a sudden there's these tombs that are being upended, and people are walking around the town who had been dead perhaps maybe a couple weeks, a couple months, couple years, couple hundreds of years. We don't really know. It's really speculative on what happened here. I tend to think it was a lot like Lazarus, who was in the tomb. He's dead. His body started to stink. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He comes out of the tomb and he lives the rest of his life, being chased by people who want to kill him, by the way. And these people go in town and they say, hey, Jesus rose me from the dead. Now, I think they died a natural death or by persecution. But nonetheless, you should be asking a question, why is Sally alive? She's been dead for 4 months. Why is Frank here? He's my great-great-grandfather. Why is he walking around town? It's a great question. It all happened. Death of Christ. The fifth miracle we'll talk about in just a moment. These miracles beg a question. You don't have to go to it, but Amos asks a bunch of questions. And I'll read these questions to you. It's Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Great questions. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? In other words, if they're walking together, don't you think there's a reason that they have planned that? Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has nothing, if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? He goes on and on asking these questions. He's saying these things happen all the time. Someone marches into a city and blows the trumpet. The people that are in the city should say, why is the trumpet being blown? All of the things that are happening, like this coronavirus, should be asking the question, what should we do? And there are some secondary things that we're all trying to figure out, right? Should we go here? Should we go there? Should I put a mask on? Should I do these? Wash my hands? Don't touch my face? All the things, social distancing, those are secondary issues. But the primary issue of this pandemic should be asking, what must I do if death were to come to me? Because that's the issue, right? But the issue is that people are dying at a pace that was not happening a number of months ago. And if we get through this, there's going to be other things that should be asking and begging the question. And the answer is always, what must I do to have a relationship with the God of all things? How does that happen? If you are struggling at this moment, literally struggling with your physical body, should you not be asking, what happens when I die? That is a very loud question that all of us should be asking. And for some way in God's providence, this pandemic should be asking the question, what must I do? Or what's going to happen if it comes upon me? All of the things that happen in this world are begging the question, what must I do? There's preventative measures and questions that are happening. It's interesting that some will just not heed these questions. Later in the text, at the very end, we have Pilate, who is carrying on. Joseph of Arimathea comes to him and says, hey, I'd like to do something with the body. I'd like to bury him. And Pilate says, okay, you do what you want to do. I understand there's going to be some conspiracy stuff that happens. And you know what? Just do your thing. He does not answer the question. Not answer that question. What if he really does rise from the dead? Because this Jesus is dead, and he said he was going to rise again, and he doesn't ask the question, what if he does? He just carries on. And I want to encourage you, those that are watching, don't just carry on and hope to get through this. You should be asking the question, what if he really did rise from the dead? Doesn't that change how I should approach each and every day? There are some that perhaps answered those questions. See, those priests that were in the temple at the time when the curtain torn, it says in Acts 6, verse 7, that there were some priests that believed the word of God. says the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples grew in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. Why would they become obedient to the faith? It's because they were asking the right question. If the curtain was torn from top to bottom without anybody doing it, and all of a sudden the presence of God could be experienced through this man, Christ Jesus, who risen from the dead, and now I'm not needed anymore. The priesthood has been demolished. It's gone. Why? What is so significant about this moment? A great many priests turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe because they answered the question with Christ. The final miracle is in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Do you see the answer that they're giving to the question? They saw the earthquake. They were filled with awe. They had many crucifixions. The centurion was a professional at overseeing events like this. These crucifixions happen often in Rome. It was a way to keep the public aware that if you step out of line, this will happen to you. And the centurion's job was to make sure this always happened. And so his job was to oversee these things. And this one was different. This crucifixion was different because the earth shook. He looks upon this man that was on the cross and he says, "That guy right there is truly the Son of God." I cannot wait to meet the centurion that uttered those words. Mark even accounts for it in his gospel, which gives us very good reason to believe that he truly did believe. Because the question that was in front of him was answered by this centurion. That's the miracle, is that people really do come to believe in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul once said, if there is one maverick molecule, let's just say an invisible virus, if there is one maverick molecule in the entire universe outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then there isn't the slightest confidence that you can have any promise God has ever made about the future will come to pass. If He is not asking the question in this pandemic, and he's not worthy to give an answer. I pray that you will answer the question that all of us is having. The answer is Jesus Christ. Turn and trust in Him. I beg you, by the mercy of God, please turn to Him during this time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, and Your peace. And thank You that the answer that You have given being perfectly exemplified and powerfully even magnified in the person of Jesus Christ. May we trust in You, believe in You, and have the very question that we as humans need to answer. What must I do to my soul? Lord, give us the answer through Christ. In His name, amen. Our last